I want you to think about it. Somebody who comes up to you and they say, I've got something for you. And they reach in their pocket and they pull out a dollar bill and they hand you a dollar bill. And so you have this dollar bill and say, I just want you to have that. This is just something I want you to have. So how would you feel about that? Well, oh, thank you. You know, kind of take the dollar bill if that's, you know, seems to be the case, whatever situation. They're just insisting that you take that dollar bill. And so you express gratitude for it and kind of shrug it off probably and thank them and move on. Let's suppose this same individual comes up to you and says, listen, I've got something for you. And I want you to have this. I want you to take this. It comes from my heart. I want you to have this. It's $1 million. And they just insist that you're going to have this $1 million. How would you feel about that? Would you feel about the same as you would if the person handed, that same person had handed you a dollar as opposed to $1 million? Or would you be more elated by the $1 million, more appreciative, more thankful, more shocked perhaps that they would have that desire for you to have it? In fact, how much more would you feel about that as opposed to the dollar versus the $1 million? Maybe 1 million times more? Yeah. Kind of a situation that you have. Now, just for the sake of this illustration, let's suppose, going back to that dollar, they hand you the dollar and you take it and, okay, fine. Kind of stick it in the pocket, kind of go on. You express your thanks. But what you don't really understand and are not aware of and don't have the appreciation for is that that dollar is not just your typical regular dollar. That actually it's a very special dollar, you know, one of these rare type of situations where collectors want it. And they will pay $1 million to have that dollar. But you don't know that. You're not aware of the true, genuine value of that dollar. So you treat it as a dollar that you would have got previously. And differently from the $1 million you would have received. Would that not be a fair assessment? Isn't that the way you would look at it? I mean, I've got to tell you, if somebody handed me $1 million, I'm much more appreciative than the dollar that somebody gave me, right? And but might be, in fact, I would be shocked and taken aback by that. But if that was a genuine thing, that would be something very impressive. And you're very appreciative and you would like to try to be show that appreciation, do things, whatever it might be, with that $1 million. The dollar just doesn't have the same impact because you have other dollars and you get it from various sources. It's not the same value. But that dollar that you did not appreciate turns out to be much more valuable than you realized. Now, I've said that and laid the groundwork, and I want you now to just kind of store that thought away. Just for a little while, just kind of put that aside, and we're going to come back to it later in our study. Because there's something, and I want in an application, and something I want us to consider in light of what we're studying here out of Luke chapter 7. And as we come through this, we see in Luke chapter 7, the situation that is described here, already in our scripture reading, how it talks about these various groups that Jesus is going to then be interacting with and those that have been present on the occasion where Jesus is commended, as we noted this morning, John the Baptizer, and express in glowing terms how John and what he did, that born of woman, there was not a prophet greater than he. And then we made the observation about our being in the kingdom. And by being in the kingdom, that there are blessings that we have that John never experienced and was not able to enjoy. And that's what the idea that we're greater than John only because of what the Lord has done on our behalf. Well, continuing this thought, though, Jesus pursues this a little bit further. And in that reading, there are things that are described there, and I want to highlight verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, you say. Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of sinners. And it says tax collectors and sinners, and I kind of condense that because the title of our lesson is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And I want us to look and see what's involved in that idea of Jesus being friend of sinners and what is described here in this text. And as we go through then the text, taking first of all those scriptures that were just read to us from verses 29 through 35, and notice a few things for a moment as it relates to this idea of the statement the Lord says that Jesus is a friend of sinners, or what's he makes the comment in light of what they say about him. And really it's intended to be a slight condemning in nature, and reality is the truth, and it's of great value. First of all, let's think about the reactions to John the Baptizer and the things that are observable here and how he's viewed or looked at in this situation. The people, even tax collectors, baptized with John's baptism. Here, he was received by them. We find verse 21, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. So we see here this category of those that are referred to as the tax collectors, the people that are noted that the general population received John. And they were baptized with John. John's coming and baptizing. Of course, he's laying that groundwork. He's laying the foundation for the coming of Jesus and the teaching that's going at that particular point in time. And as they're coming to him, they're being baptized in preparation to come before God in repentance and then prepared to believe in Jesus the Christ. And so we see that this idea is presented here. And just to back up for a moment, as we look at earlier things that are stated, we notice over in Matthew the 3rd chapter, which was some verses that we had looked at this morning, but I want to just kind of go back for this evening's lesson. In verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. There, in that 3rd chapter, verses 5 and verse 6, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were acknowledging their sins. And again, all of that was in preparation for things that were to follow and the things that were occurring. Earlier in our study of Luke, we see in Luke 3rd chapter and in verse 3, just simply the observation as Luke's account says this forth, and he went out and he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the preaching entailed and incorporated the idea of preparation and being baptized, immersed in water, and in that way, repenting before God so that they would be ready to receive the Lord. And then the 12th verse and 13th verse, then tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Now there's these other ones that are referred to here in this context. And earlier we have already studied and looked at what was said to each one of them, what they needed to do, this idea of repenting and what that would constitute. Well, here I just want us to note, in light of this idea, even tax collectors baptized with John's baptism, they were receptive because they not only did it, but they said, "What do I need to do in order to be right?" And very commendable. That was the disposition, the reaction of the people, the Jews, toward John and what John was doing. Further, though, we see there's these others, the Pharisees and lawyers, rejected John, refusing to be baptized. Again, looking back at our text in Luke chapter 7, specifically verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God. And so rejecting John and what John was doing in the baptism of John meant you rejected God, the will of God. For they themselves rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The evidence that they were receptive was that they would be baptized. That what they heard moved them to follow the need to be baptized, again, in anticipation for the purpose of being ready and recognizing their sins in their lives and repenting before God. Again, taking note of a few things that I think are helpful for our consideration at this point in our study is to go back to Matthew, the 21st chapter. And we notice some things about these individuals, of course. As we're aware of this idea, the Pharisees, these were the ones that were considered the elite from a standpoint of religious observance. They were very strict, at least in their teaching part of the equation. If they fell considerably short as it related to the application in their own lives, we find in Matthew 23. We see the lawyers, these were the ones that debated the law, that they were experts in the law of Moses. So teachers and debaters of the law, that they would get involved in this thing. But now how did they respond to John? Well, they rejected. They refused to heed him. They refused to be obedient. And so if you notice with me in the 21st chapter of Matthew, and Matthew 21, I want to look at just a couple of places, some excerpts out of that particular chapter. And the first one, you drop down to there in that verse 31, where Jesus has already given a parable, and the parable has to do with the two sons. And one to the father had refused to go work and then regretted it and went. The other one had said he would and didn't. And so that's going to be the application of what who was the one that had the right disposition and proper attitude. It was the one that even though initially refused to do so, went, repented of it, and did the work. And the other that had failed was the one that said but did not do. And so that's the explanation that Jesus offers them for the parable in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And so this kind of goes back to what we're thinking about there in Luke chapter 7 and the rejection of John. Well, this is what Jesus points out later, that they've done that. And if you back up even further, then in the same context, when he's questioned about his authority, and they want to know by what authority, by what right are you doing these things? The question itself is not illegitimate. We always ought to ask, by what authority we do what we're doing. But the questioning was not one that was based upon genuine desire to know. It was accusations placed against him. And they were mainly looking from the perspective of who as a teacher amongst us, gave you the right to do the things you're doing. So Jesus, in response, asked his own question. And that question that we're familiar with has to do with the baptism of John, which kind of comes back to the point that we're looking at here with John and the disposition that various ones had toward John. And so he asked Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, in verse 25, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And then we see they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the answer was self-explanatory. That it was obvious that the situation had put them in a dilemma. They didn't want to have to answer it. But if John is a prophet, which he's proclaimed prophet, the people recognized him as a prophet, that they heeded him as a prophet, a spokesman from God, then you would have been baptized with John's baptism, just as the others. Whereas we find those that were receptive are those that acknowledged their sins, that understood their situation and circumstances, and came to him desiring to be to have their lives changed, to have their sins forgiven, to look to that one that was coming, to the Messiah, and to be there prepared for that occasion. That's the gist of what's being described or talked about. And so the authority that we see there, these individuals refused to be baptized. They were not receptive. Now, there's something else that we notice here, and there's this description. The Lord is going to use somewhat of an analogy to kind of talk about this. And I inserted this part of it here. There's also, as we look a little bit further in it, a reference to an explanation that's going to be offered to this, or an application in the sense of what's underlying the ultimate point here. But in verse 31 here, we find the sight of these children playing. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. And so there's this kind of reference point here that's descriptive of that part. And so pausing for a minute, we'll look at verse 33 momentarily. But here's the imagery that's placed. They're out there in this area, the kids are playing, you know, children get out and play. Our youngsters here will go out in places, they'll play, do things. A lot of it's play acting. A lot of things that they try to duplicate from a standpoint of what they see the adults doing. This is part of what kind of happens and done. And so there's this sense then that they're out there and they're sort of going through these motions, doing this thing and pretending like the flute's playing and you don't dance. Or then the opposite of that is then observable in the marketplace when it talked about we mourn. Now they're going through kind of a funeral procession type of mentality, and you did not weep. And so the gist of the point is the immaturity and inconsistency that's observable. Childlike conduct and behavior, childishness associated with this. And he's saying, you know, you adults are behaving like children. And specifically, he goes through and is going to apply that then to the idea of how they both looked, these adults who should have known better. Children play acting is one thing, but the idea of adults, how do you go about this? Are you being childish? Are you immature in your conduct and inconsistent in your application? And so the point is, yes, that's the case, and Jesus is going to make the observation as it related to both, first of all, John, and then as they looked at Jesus. The inconsistencies are the opposites of this, just like playing among children can go to either end of this type of conduct, and you're not participating or doing that type of thing. And here I have both of these things. Well, now you're looking at this as it relates to John, and then turning and looking at as it relates to Jesus and himself as he's applying this. And so in verse 33, when John the Baptist came, neither eating or bread nor drinking wine, you say he has a demon. So the application there, the mourning and weeping, and we talked about how John had lived his life, and the things he did, sacrificial lifestyle, had nothing as related to very harsh conditions that he lived, and he did so taking that upon himself, deliberately so. And so what do they do? There's accusations against him. Look at him. How absurd and how ridiculous looking at the way in which he conducts himself. Why, he must have a demon. He has a demon. And of course, that's always a good way to handle something, isn't it? When you can't, when a discussion comes up and you're in an interaction, and let's make then an accusation of a personal nature against somebody. You know, instead of discussing the issue, we'll just accuse them of something or do something that is demeaning to them. So he has a demon, and that explains everything. Of course, the idea of having a demon is one then that would be under Satan's domain, one that is not adhering to what's according to God, because being demon-possessed and his behavior and conduct is irrational. That's the gist of it. And you think about how the very accusation was made several times against Jesus. They did exactly the same thing to Jesus on other occasions, that he was a demon, he had a demon. And just one illustration of that, one place that we can turn to is over John the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 21. And I just want to notice this one with you because it's sort of illustrative of the point and how they use that as a personal attack. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? You discount him. He has a demon. He's mad. Irrational. So just, you know, forget him. Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And it goes on from there. And there was the miraculous activities that Jesus had engaged in. But here's some of the things that we just got to say, cast it aside. So that was the idea with John. So he has this demon. Now, then we have reactions to Jesus, the Christ. And when we look at this, pursuing this a little bit further, here's what falsely accused slandered him as a glutton and a winebibber. You know, so here, John, on the one hand, well, you know, look at his lifestyle, and his conduct, and, you know, irrational, and he just has this way in which he dresses in this odd manner. He lives out this in the wilderness area that's, you know, nothing around. People come flocking to him. He eats a very strange diet. You know, not your normal person. He's kind of mad in the head. That, you know, the idea there. Well, so we just kind of, then you turn around and the exact opposite is said. And that's kind of where we go back to this idea of the children in the marketplace and kind of the disconnect there and maturity. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. So now there's this observation. Here's Jesus and you have the situation. Now the accusation against him, well, he's a glutton and a winebibber. He's the exact opposite end of that stream. And so they're going to discount him. They're making these accusations against him, which were slander. You know, because what we find in this instance and in this particular occasion, that to say that about somebody and to put them in that type of category is not just that they're socially interactive, more to the fact that they're excessive in their conduct and behavior, and it's wrong. In fact, there are many warnings in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of course, the Mosaic Law, and warnings about how we're one conducts themselves in both in the idea of gluttony, overeating, excessive conduct, and drinking, drunkenness that's associated with this. And just one place to kind of underscore the consequences of this and how it causes behaviors that have to be then punished, and severely so, is over in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I just want to notice with you verses 20 and 21, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. That's the accusation, winebibber, this concept here. Look at him. He's going, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So it's the kind of thing that is intended to undermine, destroy credibility. And it's true for both ends of that spectrum, with John on one side of that as it relates to those individuals' accusations, and Jesus at the other end of that. In Hebrews 4:15, we realize that Jesus was a person without sin. He, in all points, he was tempted as we are, but without sin. So those accusations are false. They're not true. Jesus came, and his behavior and conduct and the way in which he did certain things were opposite of what John did, but both of them were right and acceptable and appropriate and had their purpose in the situation. That's kind of going to get us into a little bit further in our study of the point here. Criticized for a social interaction with tax collectors and sinners. And that's the point here. And when it gets to what verse that we kind of highlighted, friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend. How dare him be a friend of sinners? To socially interact with those that are the very basis of people in the society, the lowest of low, those that are despised, and those individuals who behave in such reprehensible ways and manners. And so there he is involved in that sort of situation. How dare him participate in that? That's obviously a circumstance that would bring him into some question of, as it relates to his own personal behavior and conduct. I just want to note a few verses here very hurriedly, because this is some of this. The first reference is one that we've already considered previously. The others kind of connect into that, just to kind of highlight the point. But you go back to the fifth chapter of Luke, and notice there in verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And so Levi himself, Matthew, was a tax collector, and again, typically associated it with the sinners, because collecting taxes for the Roman government, so you had to be a sinner in and of itself. That was reprehensible conduct. Then you go a little bit further in the book of Luke, and turning over to the 15th chapter, and there we notice verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, and observe, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, so you have, again, that mentality that they're to socialize with them, to interact with them this way. Now, keep in mind, there's a difference between socializing and interacting with somebody, but not participating in any sinful conduct or behavior. The Lord wouldn't do that. But as far as being interactive with them, to be with them and involved with them, was a part of the entirety of his purpose, which was to come and save those who are lost. A friend of sinners, just to emphasize that point. Then in the 19th chapter, and we notice there what we have, where it describes the incident where you have Zacchaeus, that Jesus is going to go. Jesus specifically talks about this, of going into his house in verse 7. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Okay, so criticized for that. And finally, and this kind of brings me back to this point, there's that verse 35 of Luke there, chapter 7. It notes this point, kind of, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, that's kind of the explanation. You go back to these children, the idea of children, using that analogy to bring us to this point, kind of making the contrast between John and Jesus, neither who did wrong, but the objections were inconsistent, they childish in as it relates to inconsistency, as it involved how they wanted to criticize. So that if wisdom is justified by all her children, the concept there is that Children of God obey Him. You're going to be able to identify that child for things. Wisdom is going to be able to be ascertainable by how one conducts themselves. And so you think about over in Proverbs, where a lot is said about the idea of wisdom and applied knowledge and adhering to what is right. And several passages, wisdom is personified, in fact, given human characteristics in the book of Proverbs to emphasize how wisdom is a desirable woman, something to be embraced and taken into your life, that you need wisdom, you need this. And in the second chapter in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." The wisdom of the Lord comes from the teaching and instruction of the Lord. And when one makes the application, applies that into their life so that they adhere to it. So where the children, by virtue, you could be identified by that. And so the concept of wisdom justified by her children, the wisdom of those who adhere to and follow the Lord's teaching. And the first chapter of John in verse 12, we notice, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So just to kind of give a sense of what that terminology is trying to express, to give us an understanding of the point Jesus is making, you'll be able to identify by virtue of this other, not the superficial, the immature, but look beyond that to the conduct and the behavior that really is observable in living and serving and following after God. And so let me now turn our attention after those verses to what follows. And I want to go ahead and read, beginning in verse 36, which is where we left off then in that reading, down through the end of the chapter. And so we'll read this, make reference to what we find in here as we compare a Pharisee and a sinful woman. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' He said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" You know, this is a beautiful scene that's laid out for us. It's one that's very instructive in so many ways, and it's already kind of touched upon some things that have preceded it in our readings and things that we've already highlighted as it relates to the situation of Jesus' attitude toward others and then the disposition that we see among those that were Jewish leaders and the instances of those around about them. But comparing the two, the Pharisee was both inhospitable and disapproving of Jesus. You know, you look at this situation, he certainly invited him into his house, and so one says, well, that's pretty hospitable. That shows something there, that he's going to invite somebody, and that's, you know, the idea of hospitality, opening up the house and giving someone food. But the motivation, as one looks at this, it couldn't be just out of desire to be in the presence of Jesus and to sit at his feet in a minimally figurative way to hear what he had to say. But it was motivated by some other things, like maybe curiosity or wanting to kind of evaluate, look at the situation, maybe find some kind of accusation against Jesus. Because it certainly was not the in the manner and way in which he went about doing these events and interacting with Jesus that we see any of that type of thing where it relates to a regard for Jesus being displayed or demonstrated in true hospitality. So Jesus goes and points out some things about how when he was invited into the home, how he's not going to treat him hospitably, as one should, as we see this. He had thought within himself, in verse 39, that this individual couldn't be a prophet. He'd known that he was interacting with this sinful woman coming in here. And she, by the way, is specifically referred to as being sinful. There was no doubt about it. There was things in her life that were reprehensible. It's described, it's not ignored, it's noted and set forth that this was a situation of her life. But he looks, and in his thought process, he thinks, well, if he knew what kind of woman, he wouldn't let that woman come close to him. He'd push her, you are reprehensible, get away from me. I don't want you around me. That was the disposition. That's how the Pharisee saw it, this individual who invited him in. And then Jesus noted that he didn't give him any water to wash his feet. He didn't do any of those things that would be the normal practices that would be showing hospitality and regard for one who was invited as a guest into your home. And as a good host, you would be doing those things. In just 19:1-3, when you have the angels coming there and Lot taking him, insisting to come into his house and things, and to wash their feet and to make provisions for them, to show genuine hospitality, to give this instance of being one who showed a regard for those that he wanted to have present with him. And that contrasts then what Lot did with how we see the Pharisees' conduct toward Jesus when thinking about genuine and true hospitality. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, when you look at those chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we find is that the pivotal verse, in my estimation, is found there in the 5th chapter, verse 20, which notes, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What's being said there? The righteousness that is needful, that is to be observable, has to exceed this because it was not genuine. To be righteous, you have to be sincere. And going about these things in a manner and way in which devotion is observable. And so we see this. Well, that was the disposition of that one. The woman had faith in Jesus and had sorrow over her sins. And it starts describing this. And like I said, the verses have already been read. So let's just take a moment to kind of note what is stated here. And even the mental imagery that's attached to this thing, because when we go in to eat, our arrangement is different, you know, in our society. You got your table set up and you got chairs around the table. We sit in place. Their tables were low and reclined. They were down low, so they would recline and have their elbows typically down one place and be able to eat. And the feet would be extended out, so they'd be around the table in this fashion. It kind of cushions set there in that culture and the way in which they did it. So some things have to be sort of in our thought processes looked at how this is being done. So here he comes in. Now, and it's also kind of an interesting thing that we wouldn't typically expect people from just out there walking around to walk into our homes. But yet in the Eastern culture in this time frame, those things, opening up the houses being open, would come in, that there were instances, that sort of was something that would be observable, kind of outside of our typical way of being familiar with things and our experiences, but that's the way it was. So here's the image we have. Here's Jesus reclined, the others around. This woman comes in upon hearing Jesus. She has her fragrant oil, an expensive variety. She comes in, and she comes in, her emotions just overwhelming. Coming in the presence of Jesus. She had heard about Jesus. She obviously had faith in Jesus, so she's coming. She's not coming because of physical illness. She's coming because of a spiritual need. A recognition of how pitiful she is because of her state and condition that's contrary to God. But she comes in the presence of Jesus and in this overwhelming emotional thing, even with the oil that she's going to want to anoint him with, the first thing that starts to happen, she just overwhelmed and tears begin to flow. And these tears are falling upon the feet of Jesus. And she's then taking it lovingly and caringly. She begins not having perhaps another rag, or regardless, not even caring that that's... She takes the hair and she begins to wipe his feet. That exceeds anything that has to do with hospitality. You have water, you know, the thing, you put your feet in there, and then take some towel and you wipe the feet, and you're showing some regard. Hers was from this emotional state of weeping and crying and just desiring to be close to Jesus. And in his very presence, there's nothing that can keep her from just simply acknowledging through her way of behavior that this situation that she's with the presence of the Lord. And this great need that's just overwhelming her. And she cries, does this, and then she takes the oil and anoints the feet. You have this critical, hypercritical, self-righteous individual sitting there and observing this, and you have this woman who just pours out her heart, pours out her feelings, pours out her situation and circumstance, acknowledging just her condition and her great need being observable. We think about what the Scriptures tell us about things associated with understanding our great need, that to be appreciative of our state or our condition, and that once we understand that, once we have a recognition and realization of that, then it's going to create in us that sort of sense and that desire, and it overwhelms. Now, it may not be as emotionally displayed as certainly here, but it's going to be noted because it comes from within. We can look at a number of passages that I just want to touch upon briefly to sort of underscore what we see in God's Word that helps us with several aspects of this to think about the response and reaction of sin in our lives, like with this woman and how she is going to deal with that circumstance. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the essence of confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. What a glorious thing to think about that this individual, Jesus, has come and made provisions for us. And if we go about confessing our sins, genuinely desirous of things being right, He forgives our sins. We think about 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 13, when you have the occasion when Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him with his sins. You know, he does so with that parable, using an illustration about the individual that had done terrible wrong to his neighbor, taking his ewe lamb, and here he has his own flocks, but he takes and steals from him. And righteous indignation, David says he's going to repay that in fourfold. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And what does David say? I've sinned against God. The sorrowfulness over that sin, the realization that being confronted with that genuine regret. And that's what we think then when we consider what Paul writes in the second letter to the Corinthian brethren. After he had to deal with some very hard things associated with the Corinthians who had failed miserably to follow the Lord in many respects, including taking action against one who was sinning and not doing that which was needful. They were being puffed up, as the Scriptures describe in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And now you go to the 2nd chapter, and there in the 7th chapter, 2nd letter, 7th chapter, and notice there in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow. This woman had godly sorrow, and her faith is shown by her actions. And that's what Jesus notes and commends, that she genuinely regrets her sin. And so the Lord forgives. He's a friend of sinners. Isn't that a wonderful thing to reflect upon? There's the parable. And I want to just deal for a few moments to conclude our study by going back and looking at the parable specifically. And to think about that parable that is noted there. Because it sort of captures then some things to help us appreciate, and that's the reason the Lord did it, to help appreciate the idea behind what is happening and to show and illustrate to the Pharisee and to everybody else how one should look at sin in their lives. And so there, as you look in that 7th chapter, and just backtracking a little bit to what we find here, in verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, they freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Then he goes through and talks about the woman and how the contrast between his approach to Jesus versus her approach to Jesus. And then he dropped down to verse 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, this is a perception. This is an attitude, a mindset. And so what we look at and think about, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Our love is reciprocated by virtue of a realization. It's not what we did, it's what he did. And we reciprocate that love because he has provided these things for us. And once we understand what he's done for us, then that causes us to have that love and regard for him. And it'll be expressed and be observable. You go over to Luke, the 18th chapter, and there's 9 through 14 is another parable of our Lord. And he contrasts that. And again, it's very striking because he has these two individuals who are out there praying. One's a Pharisee and the other's this individual who's a tax collector. Again, isn't it interesting? You have these categories. You have specific people to identify, but categories in which you find these ones being described. So here's that parable. He also spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves, for they were righteous and despised others. Is that not the attitude of this one that we see that invited Jesus into his home? Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You know, puffed up with pride and arrogance. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus' conclusion, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To humble oneself. To come to the realization of things. When that point is made, if an individual who's been forgiven the most, they're going to love the most. They're going to have that desire and understanding and greater appreciation. In 1 Timothy 1, this is where we have Paul in writing to Timothy, that beloved young evangelist. He makes an observation about how he viewed himself in the course of events and his own life and what reprehensible things he had done and how that impacted a realization that he not only needed to get right, but he needed to live right from that point forward. So you read there in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's a friend of sinners. And Paul says, I'm chief. Look at me. Look at things I've done. And being chief of sinners, does that mean that Paul was worse than others around? Well, he saw himself as being the chief of sinners. And if he can save me, he can save anybody. That was the gist of the idea. And he would save anybody because of chief of sinners. Look at the things I've done. He put to death Christians. He was a murderer. You know, if you look at all these other aspects associated with talking about blasphemer, oppose God, all those things attached to what he's saying. He says, this is what I was, but I had obtained mercy. And so here's the observation and the point. Our thankfulness for forgiveness is proportional to our attitude about sin in our own life. It's directly proportional. So I'm going to go back. You know, I started this with my own sort of illustration connecting to these other points. And I want to go back then to what we have there with the account, Luke, talking about that Pharisee and that sinful woman. Which of those two needed to be forgiven more, the Pharisee or the sinful woman? That's maybe sort of a trick question. It's not intended to be a trick question, but it might be. The answer is both needed it equally as much. One understood that and sought it out, and that was a sinful woman. The other did not and did not appreciate it. That's the only distinction. So, you got that dollar bill. Remember that? I told you I'd get back to it. I almost forgot, by the way, but I remembered at the last moment that I was going to say something about that dollar bill. Take that dollar bill and you stick it in the pocket because we don't appreciate what we really have. When we understand its true value, then we're going to react accordingly, aren't we? We're all equally condemned before the Lord because of our sins. And it's not a question of, oh, that sin is more reprehensible than this sin. All sin is reprehensible before and in the sight of God. It all separates us from God. And once we understand that our situation has condemned us justly for our wrongful behavior, then we'll have the emotion and the understanding and appreciation. It's not a matter of trying to elevate sins from one to the other or trying to say these people are more reprehensible than other people. It's a matter that I stand in the same condemnation of everybody else as long as I'm in my sins. And the Lord sent His Son to die, and He's a friend of sinners of who I am, chief. And I stand in as great a need as everybody else, and the value of what He's provided for me is beyond measure. When we appreciate that, then we're going to act accordingly. We're going to respond correctly. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Of course, that's the invitation. If you stand in need of the Lord, recognizing sin in your life and means to be able to rectify that because He made these provisions for us, baptism for the remission of sins, yet to do that, or acknowledgement and correction of sin in one's life, we stand ready to assist you in that. In any way that you're up to your call, please come forward as together we stand and sing. By sin.